Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast with Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Using an interview format, Pastor Bob will introduce you to men and women whose ministries are impacting this world with the gospel, and will also provide commentary and insight on end-time prophetic events we now see happening in the news. Now here is Pastor Robert Thibodeau.
Hello, everyone, everywhere. This is Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Welcome to another dual broadcast of the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast and everything church-related. So, you know, if we're doing a dual broadcast, we have something special lined up for you. On the line tonight, I have with me our good friend Jeff Horton for another amazing interview. Now, last time, let me just tell you a little bit about Jeff's background before I jump off into today's subject matter. After 25 years in the IT information technology field, Jeff Horton decided enough was enough and left it all behind to pursue his lifelong dream of becoming a writer. Not just any writer, but an author of several family-friendly books and two screenplays. He has in all, besides the two screenplays, 8 published novels in several different genres, including apocalyptic fiction, science fiction, religious fantasy, and some romance thrillers as well. Now, let me describe this scenario for you and tell me, you know, if it sounds like something you'd be interested in. The year is 2076, the year of the Great Schism, the year that the struggle between liberals and conservatives, the culture war, has split America in two. It's also the year the second American Civil War began. By the time it's over, the United States of America is no more, having been divided into two different provinces. Nearly a century later, the corporate synod forces citizens in the red zone to accept mandatory genetic modifications. Some mods greatly enhance intelligence, but strip people of their humanity. Other mods increase physical strength and stamina that make workers in the factories more productive, but it significantly decreases their lifespans. Meanwhile, the New Zion Church imprisons or executes anyone caught worshiping the God of the Christians or of the Jews, or any other God for that matter other than the New Zion Church. Now, over in the Blue Zone, life is good if you're one of the few who are members of the elite gentry class. But for the vast majority who are not, food is increasingly scarce, disease and starvation are rampant, government slavery is spreading rapidly. Now on comes the scene, Daniel Washington, who leads the People of the Founders, the Red Zone Resistance Movement. At first, he works only to topple the corrupt Red Council and restore freedom in the Red Zone. But after he meets Kayla Ross, leader of the Militiamen Freedom Fighters, that's the resistance movement against the gentry in the Blue Zone, they join forces and together they discover they can do far more than just falling in love. They can actually start a revolution. Jeff, glory to God, that sounds like a trailer to a movie, man. That sounds like a great book.
Amen. Well, thanks.
Thank you. Lest I forget, help me to welcome to the program Jeff Horton. Amen. Amen. Jeff, thank you for coming back on with us with the release of your new book. I mean, it sounds great.
Well, thank you, Pastor Bob. I appreciate that.
Amen. Now, we covered some of this in our last interview, but for those that may have missed it, and you know, I want to catch them all up. I always start off with a question. Other than that brief bio that I just read, tell us a little bit about who is Jeff Horton.
Well, as you said, I spent 30 years or so, I guess, 25, 30 years in the IT industry, and a long time. And you know, one day I decided I wanted to kind of reassessed where I was and wanted to look at, you know, I mean, it's kind of a long time in, to reevaluate, you know, changing, you know, completely changing careers. And I thought, you know, what is it that I'd really, really enjoy, you know, if I was going to try and do something different. And I'd always kind of, you know, toyed with the idea, I guess, of writing. And so one day I decided to give it a whirl, and just kind of there were probably 3, maybe 4 false starts. I'd sit down and I'd come up with an idea and start trying to key something in, and it kind of fizzle and nothing would happen. And And then one day I you know was up at night and lying in bed and just wasn't able to get sleep and just mulling ideas over, and all of a sudden the idea came to mind about a post-apocalyptic world, and the idea came to mind for the Dark Age, and that's the second novel that actually got published. It was a sequel to the Great Collapse, which was the first novel I had published, which is that's the one where civilization all over the world gets wiped out by electricity goes out all over the planet. And as I started writing, you know, and developing, everybody kind of finds their own rhythm, right. It just kind of, you know, came and started flowing a little bit easier as I went along, and I think I got a little bit better. You know, hopefully I've improved.
That usually comes with practice.
Yeah. What was really surprising, you know, for people who were looking at maybe getting into doing this, I was really stunned by two things. One, you know, I guess I'd had the same kind of rose-colored lenses that probably a lot of people might have who have never really actually attempted to get into it. Mm-hmm. You know, I had the idea of the, what you see in the film and TV shows about people who get published. You know, they write a really, you know, nice book and send it off, and you know, and people respond, yeah, you're published, you know. And oh, gosh, yes. So all of a sudden, they're sending me all over the country.
Oprah and everything else, yeah.
Oh, you know, Oprah, you're on talk shows, and you're getting published, and you're making all this great money, And, you know, it's really, I mean, just getting a response from any of the major book publishing companies is so, so difficult to do unless you know that they really don't even want to talk to you unless you have really a good agent.
Oh, really? Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And really, the funny part of that is it's really very difficult to get a good agent. It's almost as hard to get an agent as it is to get response from a good publisher.
Yeah, once you get published, then the agent will come.
You know? Yeah.
You can't get published without an agent.
Well, but even once you're published, it's still, you know, like I've got eight novels already published, and this will be my ninth. You know, probably once I get one, you know, into a film, and if it's a successful film, at that point. I probably would get the attention of a Penguin, Random House, those guys, and have agents knocking at the door, calling me on the phone, you know, just clamoring to get, because this is the deal, really, and I hate to say it. Do we have time, Bob?
Absolutely.
All right, this is the deal, right? At least from my perspective, and I'm, you know, it may just be me, but I really don't think it is. Having been doing this now for a while, this is the deal. They don't want to spend the money and take the risk that they used to. Yeah. You know, they want to go with one, you're already a successful known author, right? You're a Tom Clancy, one of these guys, well known, Michael Crichton, you know, Stephen King, well published. In other words, they know that when you publish a book, they publish one of your books, it's going to fly off the shelves.
Right.
All right. The second thing is, or they know you're such a well known public figure. You know, you're a politician, you're an actor, you're a sports, you know, a celebrity.
Name recognition, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And then again, they know the book will fly off the shelves. In either case, then they'll publish your book. Otherwise, if you're not well known, the third case where you can get published is when you know someone. You have direct connections, or you have maybe a secondary connection into a literary agency. Then that also can get you in the door. Otherwise, it's really hard, a tough nut to crack. Yeah. And the way I got in was through a small press. And the other way is, you know, through self-publishing. Mm-hmm. And that has been successful, you know, for some people. Mm-hmm. Some people have, you know, who got into it early were quite successful with self-publishing, particularly selling through through Amazon and working system, but it's, right. I think it's probably getting really tough now to do it that way. And the other thing is, there are so many people now, you know, writing books. I never was prepared. I guess if I really sat down and thought about it objectively, right? How many people have laptop computers or desktop computers now in America?
Yeah.
And so, I mean, how many people
probably
have
most,
work? Yeah, I mean, how many people have, you know, Microsoft Word or some type of word processor that they could use to write a novel?
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's how many people could potentially be writing, you know, a book. Yeah,
that's right. Because the days of, you know, putting it in a typewriter and then messing up and having to rip it out and start all over again, those days are over.
Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, basically anybody can sit down and kind of do it. And in fact, a lot of people are. So given the number of people who are writing, given the advent of self-publishing, and then given the added challenge of ebooks, right?
Yep.
So then you have ebooks and people are, you know, throwing those around, copying them, giving them away, and mm-hmm. and so that also makes it really difficult for publishing houses to make money, and then the last thing, the last biggest challenge is that, you know, there's apparently a significant decline in the number of people who are reading,
mm-hmm.
You know. Yeah, more and more people are turning to, you know, now this is really, you know, it's a shame. I honestly think this may change at some point, because, you know, honestly, as much as I love to watch film, and I do love a good movie, and I am biased, right? Granted, but as I've read more, right, and as I've gotten older and compared them back and forth, you always hear, you know, that the book is better than the movie,
right,
and you
right.
you wonder why. Well, when I started writing screenplays, you know, it really became very obvious to me why that's the case. You know, a screenplay is 110 pages, right? A novel, maybe 300 pages or more.
Wow.
So, yeah, so how much detail do you think you're going to have in the novel versus a 110 screen? And by the way, the formatting for a screenplay, if you've never seen one,
yeah.
is maybe a third. It's like a one column, right? It's
oh,
almost
yeah.
like one column in a page, right, versus an entire page in a novel, right?
Wow.
Oh, yeah.
So what are they? What's the screenplay do? Just give you basically a synopsis of what's going on?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's a tremendous amount. When I've done one of my novels. I'm working on the second one now. I'm doing the cyberspace series first. You know, that's the cyber warfare transitioning into science fiction. Mm-hmm. You know, and then, you know, first interstellar ship, and then the colonization of first star system.
Right.
That series I'm doing first, and so that's the one I've done. And the process, I had to gut at least one chapter from the novel. I completely removed.
Wow.
I mean, there just wasn't any way of getting it down, and there were so anywhere that I could remove something that I could take out from, you know, the material. Without sacrificing the story itself,
right?
I was actually having to do that. There was really no way of preserving it, the essence of the story in the screenplay, without doing that. Because you have to keep in mind, you've got to convert, you know, a third person narrative, which is the way I generally write. I don't like first person the way they did the Hunger Games.
Right. Because
Collins did the Hunger Games that way. And so you have to do things like converting the third person narrative into, you know, well, first it has to come into, you know, first person, you know, present tense, and it has to be, and you're also giving dialogue, you know, and you're inserting, you know, different kinds of settings and different kinds, all kinds
right.
of different, yeah,
you what know, the set looks like.
Yeah, transitions and character names and all kinds of things you put on a, and there's different types of screenplays too, right? I mean, the ones I'm doing, or I'm trying to remember the exact name, but the one I'm doing is not the one that a director would use, or you know, the one I'm doing is just like the initial screenplay that they would be like the first one they use.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the one that actually would be the one that
their interest.
Yeah, there's actually a name for it. I can't remember the term. I'm kind of new to the the industry myself in terms of doing these. But
let me ask you, why did you become a novelist?
You know, it's a good question, especially when you consider that this is the marathon of writing. You know,
right.
People, I could have written short stories. I could have written magazine articles. Honestly, it's a really good question. I guess when I sat down, I started writing. I thought about writing short stories, and the first one when I first sat down, I started writing. I didn't really know where it was going to go, and before I knew what had happened, I had a novel. And yeah, I mean, it was. I found out that I had a lot, and then after I did one, I was hooked.
Yeah,
it's just the creativity is it's just what a feeling. I mean, the feeling of just creating an entire world and characters and scene and setting and just it's almost like you're seeing. I see it in my head as I'm writing it. It's almost like I see it taking place, and I'm just writing it down. Kind of unique experience, really.
Now, how long does it take you to write your books? I mean, Hemingway, it's reported, only wrote for like 2 hours a day, and that was it.
Yeah. It varies, and it kind of fluctuates with what I would call creative spurts. You know, I mean, sometimes I'll sit down and I'll have spurts that last 5-6 hours. Other times I'll sit down and maybe I'll go 2-3-4 hours and just kind of tire out. Mm-hmm. A lot of it depends on the intensity of what I'm writing and how focused and how intense the action is where I'm at. Sometimes you have to be really kind of more focused on what you're writing. Sometimes the action's a little bit slower, mm-hmm. out of necessity, you know, I mean, where the storyline is, where you're at in the story. So generally speaking, though, it generally takes, If I sat down and I just really just was focused on doing nothing else but writing, I probably could knock one out pretty easily in about 3 months, I'd say.
Really? Okay.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Just with the process of the way you're describing, you're going through it, it could take up to a year or so to write a book?
Yeah. Generally, six months to a year is not unreasonable. Yeah, because you go through, right? You go through the process first. You write it yourself, and then you write the initial draft, and then you go through the initial draft, and you look at all the concept changes you want to make. At least, you know, this is my process. Everybody has their own unique way. I read a book as I was starting to write. I kind of wanted to make sure I wasn't kind of going off way off, you know, on my own little island, you know. And I remember this one guy was saying that, you know, that everybody, this is such a creative process, right? It's like painting, like doing art. I mean, everybody does it their own way. I mean, it's just really no right. Just one right way of doing it. He said, don't let anybody tell you you have to do it this way, mm-hmm. or you have to do it that way. He said, do it your way.
Amen.
You know, yeah. I mean, so everybody has kind of their own process, but you kind of do your own draft. I kind of do a draft, and then I go through and I look at all the conceptual changes I want to make. And then once in other words, maybe I say, you know, well, I really don't like the way I did this action here, or maybe this. I need to change where the climax takes place, or I need to change what happens. This key element of the story is not right, or I need to completely rework this chapter, or I need to eliminate this character altogether. He's, you know, yeah. So those kind of changes, right? You kind of make those adjustments, and then once all that's done, you go back through and you start kind of once you got the story kind of the way you want it, you go back through and you start looking at, okay, I got to make sure I get at least the bulk of the grammatical type errors, you know, and make sure, you know, maybe I changed the character's name from Susan to Karen halfway through the story, and I went back and started calling her Karen again towards the end, right? I've caught myself doing that a number of times, then my editor ends up catching what I miss. So
anyway, well, let's talk about Future Schism for a second. Now, that's the title of the latest novel. And the intro that I read at the beginning, I mean, it has me hooked already.
I mean, you know, oh, great.
When's it going to be released?
November 6th is okay. The release date. In fact, I'm having a Facebook release event on my Facebook. You can find it by just looking for author Jeff Horton, Jeff W. Horton on Facebook. It's also, you can go to my website, hortonlibrary.com. But that event is from 7 to 9 on November 6th, 7 to 9 p.m. I'm going to be giving away a couple of copies, signed copies of Future Schism, a signed set of the Cyberspace series, and a $25 Amazon gift certificate. Amen. So, yeah, if folks want to come. There'll be some Q&A and just some, you know, question and answers and contests to win those prizes. Yes, it was November 6th, and it's already available for pre-order on Barnes & Noble, and links are already out there on Amazon.
What about on Amazon?
The link's out there. I don't really know what they've got on Amazon's website. It's kind of odd. They've got the link out there, the book's out there, but they don't really have it set up correctly for pre-ordering, so I'm kind of directing people to Barnes & Noble until November 6th.
Okay. Now, tell us, what is Future Schism about?
You know, after the last administration in the White House for the last 8 years, just seeing a country that was already divided. I had high hopes, right, going into the beginning. I was, by no stretch of the imagination, a supporter of President Obama going into it, his administration. But at least I hope that maybe there was something to his hope and change message, that maybe his background of being his mother being Caucasian, his father being an African American, I guess, after he got, I guess he was became a citizen, that maybe it offered some hope for racial tensions in the country and that kind of thing. But it really went completely the opposite direction under his tenure. And I just the way I saw things that were happening in Ferguson and just everything under the last eight years under his administration, and then especially after President Trump won the election and the way they just, you know, everything going on just absolutely just boggled my mind at what was happening to our country, and I just, you know, kind of just, you know, was so struck by it all that I've grown very, very concerned about where we're going. Mm-hmm. And I actually, there's a point in the novel where I'm offering some backstory. The novel actually starts. It offers some backstory about kind of where we, how, you know, in the introduction and in the beginning, mm-hmm. in the prologue, about how we get to where we are. But it actually begins like after the second Civil War has already taken place, right. And the Great Schism's already happened. But it offers backstory how we got there, and it talks about how, I don't want to give away the whole story, but I will mention that it begins with gradually the country moves beyond just being culturally divided, and gradually liberals began migrating towards the West Coast, and gradually conservatives began, you know, migrating towards the East Coast. Mm-hmm. And at some point, the liberals in California, a newly elected governor, succeeds from a union. Mm-hmm. And I've actually heard a story. I couldn't believe it when I heard it, that someone said that there was a threat of actual succession.
Yes, I heard that too. Yeah,
I couldn't. I mean, this was like a few weeks. I couldn't believe what I heard. And this is after I didn't have the novel. So I didn't publish. I never would have thought it would be so soon.
Yeah.
But yeah. Anyway, so you know, truth is stranger than fiction.
Oh right? Yeah. Hey, amen. Now, what novels could you compare this to? I mean, you know, some that people would be familiar with.
Well, the two that's probably the closest, and I kind of hesitate to reference them, but really I think they're the most applicable. And I did actually bounce this off of my editor to kind of make sure I wasn't just off in La La Land. but probably, I mean, please forgive me. I'm not wanting to sound ostentatious here, but 1984. You know, by George Orwell, and then Brave New World, Aldous Huxley, probably are a little bit, you know, similar in vein to Future Schism. I mean, I kind of wrote it, you know, in part to try to be along the same, I mean, in same lines, but I wasn't really trying to imitate them at all. Mm-hmm. It's just it also is a dystopian novel. It also addresses. There are elements of tyranny and elements of a Big Brother type mentality and an out of control state.
Hi, folks. Pastor Bob here. I hope you've been taking notes as you've been going through this with interview with Jeff Horton and Future Schism. I mean, the things he's talking about, even though it's a futuristic novel, you see playing out on the news right before us. So join us tomorrow as we finish up this magnificent interview with Jeff Horton on the Kingdom Crossroads podcast. Till then, be blessed.